What a great way to start our service. Thank you, worship team. We are few, but we are strong, and God surrounds us. I should probably explain something to you before I get into the meat of the study. We had a little bit of a technical problem before we started filming today, and so we will not be able to project any slides for you. I'm sorry about that, but, you know, what did they do back in the first century when they didn't have PowerPoint? They somehow got the word out, even without PowerPoint slides. And I also wanted to remind you that 2 weeks from today, we will be meeting together once again to exercise our constitutionally protected rights to freely assemble and worship in peace. So May 31st, 9:30 a.m., and you're all invited. And now, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. And I know this is going to come as a surprise to you, but chapter 10 is actually closely tied with the last part of chapter 9. It's amazing, isn't it? But beginning in verse 30 of Romans chapter 9, Paul declares, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, that is, through the law, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" Paul had taken the position that the gospel is open to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, because Paul had dared to take the gospel to the Gentiles, many of the Jews accused him of bitterness because the Jews did not receive his testimony. So they were accusing him of being bitter that they had rejected his testimony. And Paul always sought to go to the Jews first. When he went to a new community, he would first go to the synagogue and preach Christ to them, always to the Jew first. Now, when the Jews repeatedly rejected his testimony, Paul finally said, "Since you count yourself not worthy to receive the things of God, I'm going to the Gentiles." And Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. The Jews accused him of being bitter against the Jews. So Paul opened the ninth chapter by telling them that he had this great heaviness, this continual sorrow in his heart, because he could even wish himself accursed from Christ for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And here at the beginning of chapter 10, he's going to affirm his love for his brethren, the Jews. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So, that shows us right off the bat that Paul was not bitter toward the Jews. You notice that his heart's desire was for Israel to be saved. But it wasn't just his heart's desire. It was also his prayer. Paul turned his heart's desires into his prayers. He took the things that he longed for and turned them into prayers. And that's an important concept for us. Those things that we're wanting to see accomplished, those things we're wanting to see done, how important it is that we make those our prayers. We want to see God work. We have a great desire to see God's work in members of our family. We need to turn those desires into prayers, not just longings or heart's desires. We need to be spending more time in prayer. I've been convicted about that quite a bit as I was preparing this message. We do need to be spending more time in prayer, a lot more time. It's folly to think that the church can continue to go on and be a witness and be blessed apart from prayer. Here in verse 1, we see Paul taking his concern, his burden, and turning it into prayer. And truly, God is an equal opportunity Savior. He still gives Gentiles an invitation to salvation, while giving the same opportunity to the Jews. In the rest of this chapter, we're going to see Christ throughout the chapter. He's going to be revealed as Savior to all Israel in verses 2 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 15, he's going to be received as Savior by some of Israel. And then in verses 16 through 21, he'll be rejected as Savior by most of Israel. And back in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, we read, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Yes, the Jews are zealous for God to this very day. What Paul declared of the Jew then is still true today. Now, you can be sincere in your crusading or your critiquing, your sin-sniffing or your fault-finding, but you'll be sincerely wrong, and you could ask Paul about that. He persecuted the church with great zeal, seeking to establish his own righteousness. He wrote about that in Philippians chapter 3, where he said, "For we are the circumcision, worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Like most of Israel, he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Verse 4, Romans chapter 10. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Even today, the Jews still have that zeal for God. But it's not according to knowledge. You can still see them today at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, rocking back and forth rhythmically as they pray. And for the longest time, men and women could not pray together at the Wailing Wall. They prayed in sections that were divided by gender. And I saw the most remarkable thing while I was there. On the men's side of the divide, there's a passage that leads sort of to a cavern under the wall. Now, the more holy people would go inside that passage, because it's closer to where they think the Holy of Holies was actually situated. So they think they're getting closer to God by getting closer to the site where the Holy of Holies once stood. And the last time I was there, there was an Orthodox Jewish man in there, rhythmically rocking back and forth in prayer. And as he rocked forward, his forehead would bang into the wall over and over and over again. And he was likely thinking that his prayer stood a greater chance of being granted by God because of his devotion and his self-flagellation. What a tragedy. He thought that God would recognize and be impressed by his fervency, that God would surely answer his prayers. In reality, all he was doing was giving himself a tremendous headache. You see, God will not be impressed by such things. Want to know what impresses the Father? It's the blood of Christ. That is the sacrifice that he will accept. That is what makes us righteous in God's sight. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Yet the law ended when Christ came. Why? Because it was fulfilled in him. I heard a story about a Jewish fellow who was talking to a pastor one night. He said, "Well, my father is a very religious man. He says his prayers every day. He observes Sabbath. He loves God. Do you mean to tell me that because my father does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is lost?" And the pastor replied, "That's really a very hard question for me. I do believe that your father does love God, has a zeal for God, but what does he do about his sin? When God established his covenant with Israel, he established the different offerings that they had to bring for him for their sins. God established that they had to bring an animal, kill the animal in their stead, that their sins might be transferred onto the animal. Your father is not offering sacrifices. He's not coming according to the covenant that God established by Moses for sin to be forgiven. So how can your father have the forgiveness of sins, which is essential for fellowship with God?" And the Jewish man told the pastor, "They believe that their good works will make them acceptable to God. Thus, their good works must outweigh their bad works. They're seeking a righteousness from works, from their good works, and they've rejected the righteousness that God has established for them. They're really rebelling against God's path of righteousness, having established their own righteousness by works, as Paul said. But they're not even doing the works that God requires in the offering of sacrifices. So, I have great difficulty with their current status with God. The Jew stumbles at Jesus Christ, going about trying to establish righteousness before God by works. It really breaks my heart because I have a good friend. He was one of my roommates in college who is Jewish, and I love him. He's a sweet guy. I really love him. But he cannot see the truth of the gospel. His eyes are blinded, as it were, because he does not have a heart to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And it really breaks my heart because I love this man. He's a great friend. We've been friends for a long time. And I would love very much to see him come to know the Lord. Well, anyway, Paul declares that the Jews just haven't made it. They can't make it because they haven't submitted themselves in the righteousness of God. He tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law cannot make a person righteous before God, nor can it give a person righteous standing before God. We really need to understand that. We really need to grasp it. Why is that so important? Well, if the law could give a person righteous standing before God, then it wasn't necessary for Christ to die. Do you remember how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." If what is possible? If salvation for man is possible by any other means, if man can be saved by the law, if man could be made righteous through his own efforts, his own good works, if a man could be saved by sincerity, then, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Let the cross pass." That's what Jesus was praying. The fact that Jesus went to the cross is God's witness to the world that there is only one way a man can come to God, and that is by the cross of Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's from John chapter 14, verse 6. And some would say, "Sean, that's just too narrow. I can't accept it." Well, I'm sorry that you can't accept it, but that's the way it is. God himself said so. Truth is truth. The issue of whether you accept it or not does not alter the fact that it's truth. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." That's from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Now, to this day, there are many efforts to broaden the gate. We hear it from every direction. "Oh, surely God loves all mankind, and God loves the Buddhist, and God loves the Muslim, and God loves everybody." And they're broadening the gate so that if you breathe, oh, God loves you, and you'll be saved because you're breathing. But God has established the way through Jesus Christ. As you might have noticed, the cross offends people. Why do you suppose that is? It's because the cross tells you that there is only one way to God. If it was possible for us to be saved in any other way, the cross would not be necessary. And do you really think that the loving Father would unnecessarily subject his Son to something as horrible as the cross? Of course not. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 10. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." If you want to keep the law, if you want to be justified in God's sight by the law, then you must live the law. In other words, you must keep working. Consider this. On the day that the law came down from Mount Sinai, 3,000 people died. See Exodus chapter 32, verse 28. And on the day that the Spirit descended, 3,000 people were saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Legalism in our lives individually, or in our churches or communities corporately, will always lead to death because nobody can fulfill its standards of righteousness. On the other hand, the Spirit in our life, in our churches, in our communities, will always lead to life because of the finished work of the cross. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. There are those who say that if I go to Mount Shasta and get a solar hut and change my name and drink herb tea, perhaps I can transcend and go up into the heavens and bring down the Christ consciousness. Others say, well, I'll plumb the depths of theology, and if I get deep enough, maybe I can bring Christ up from the dead and make him real. Some people float on clouds of philosophy, trying to bring Christ down. Others dig in studiously, trying to bring Christ up. But in reality, Paul says that neither is necessary. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see how simple God has made it? Man seeks to complicate it. Man goes back to the righteousness of works. You know, if you go around neighborhoods and knock on 100 doors a day, or if you peddle the magazines and wake people up, or if you continue doing these things faithfully, then you'll be saved. Or maybe if you crawl on your knees for 5 miles to kiss a statue, you can be spared several days of purgatory. Man complicates the issues. Our flesh likes the complications because we'd like to take some credit and receive some glory for salvation. I'd like to boast about what I've done, the dangers I've braved for God, the sacrifices I've made, the dedication that took me through those dark, smelly, dangerous swamps. But there's no place for boasting, neither now nor eternally. When we get to heaven and we stand before the throne, complete in him. Jesus died, my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. For Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Where then is boasting? Paul says, it is eliminated. Jesus is known not through theology or philosophy, but rather through childlike simplicity. Salvation is so close to everyone who hears this message. If you will just confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, you can say it right now, just say it, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God did raise him from the dead, you will be saved. It's so close to you. It's even as close as your mouth. Salvation is not something far off, nor is it difficult to obtain. You don't have to get a climbing rope, climb into heaven and bring the Messiah down. You don't have to put on a fireproof suit, descend into hell to bring Messiah back from the grave. You don't have to do some great, brave, wonderful thing. No, salvation isn't way off in heaven someplace. It's close to you. It's as close as your mouth. It's so very simple. Just believe and confess. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now, why do you suppose Paul said, believe in your heart? Why didn't he say, believe in your mind? Well, I would suggest that it's because the Lord is after our hearts first. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You see, my mind can be swayed very easily. I'm convinced about something until I get a new set of facts and change my mind, or have an opinion one day and flip-flop the next. But if something is in my heart, I don't change my mind about it daily. For example, maybe at one time in your life, a boyfriend or a girlfriend turned his or her back on you, yet your heart was still drawn to him or her, because it's difficult to change your heart. Your mind changes easily, constantly, with every new bit of data. But the heart, it doesn't change so easily. It may break, but it doesn't change. And so the Lord says, I want you to believe in me with your heart, not just rationally, but emotionally and intimately. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I love preaching. I love teaching. I love sharing the gospel. Honestly, there are times when I just can't believe that I get to do this. There are so many blessings involved with it. The greatest reason why I love doing this is because I get to have a ringside seat to watch God work. I get to see lives changed. I get to see families put back together. I get to see people doing better than they previously were. God does all the work, and I get to watch it happen. And along those lines, when you share with people, you never have to think, oh boy, I hope it takes. I hope it works for him. I hope it works for her. I hope it works for them, because it will. Whoever submits to Jesus' lordship will not be ashamed. His word guarantees it. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Now that is quite a statement for Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, to make. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek as far as salvation is concerned. It's equally simple to the Jew and to the Greek. Jesus is Lord of all, and he is Lord for all. Jew and Gentile alike can be rescued. They can be brought together into his kingdom, the church. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 10. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I find it interesting that this follows Paul's declaration about how God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy and harden those whom he will harden. You remember we studied that last week. He speaks of God's sovereignty, having elected that it might stand by election. But now he turns around and says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, there are some tricky doctrinal issues that have led to spirited disagreements between believers. The question of election versus predestination is one of those. People develop strong feelings one way or the other. So let's talk about it for a moment, shall we? Now, when you call upon the name of the Lord, I don't believe that God goes down the list and says, let's see, is he one of those that we elected? Well, I'm sorry, your name's not on the list. Well, you see, verse 13 opens the door to every person, no matter who you are, predestined or not, elected or not, chosen or not. Whoever you are, God's promise to you is that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You say, well, I can't reconcile that with God's divine election. Well, neither can I, but God didn't call me to reconcile it. He just called me to believe it. You can tie yourself up in knots trying to reconcile it, and all you do is you wear yourself out with the mental gymnastics that are involved. And I read a story that Pastor Chuck Smith told. He said he was in his office one day studying Romans, and he became so upset that he put his Bible down and he said, God, I can't reconcile it. And he walked out of the room. He was mad because he had been trying to do it for so long. And as he was walking out of the room, God spoke to his heart and said, I didn't ask you to reconcile it. I only asked you to believe it. So he believed it, and so do I. And I believe that whoever you are, chosen or not, predestined or not, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's God's promise. So we have God's divine sovereignty, but we also have man's human responsibility. And you know, you're not going to be saved unless you do call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what his word says. There's the balance. That's what we need to seek. Never lose the balance. You can go out to an extreme, and unfortunately, some people do. They get so extreme about election and predestination and all of those things. They get so extreme that there are some churches that won't actually put a scripture on their little message board out front, lest some sinner who has not been elected might walk by and believe in Jesus Christ and get saved because he wasn't predestined to do so. Now, don't get extreme. If you get extreme on the Calvinistic side into election, predestination and all, then you've lost the center of truth. Truth lies in the center between extremes. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God has chosen and elected and predestined. Yes, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They're both true. So you can't really reconcile it. They're both true. So today, whoever you might be, salvation is so close to you. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Now that raises an interesting question. How can they call upon the name of the Lord? Verse 14 of Romans chapter 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now this is the basis for missionary activity by the church. Having received, having heard, having known God's grace through Jesus Christ, we are now obligated to let the world know of that same grace. Now our fellowship supports three missionary families. We support the Lucianis in Spain, we support the Gonzaleses in Mexico, and we support the Klingforths in Kenya. But they're not the only people who are called to be missionaries. You know, like I've already said, I like preaching. I get to bring glad tidings of good things, but guess what? So do you. You get to share with people over coffee, or maybe on the job, or maybe at school. You get to give them the good news that the penalty for every sin that they have ever committed has been paid. Now, a lot of people are unnecessarily depressed and discouraged. The reason? They're not sharing the gospel. So they become self-absorbed and self-focused. I teach from the New King James Version of the Bible. In verse 15 of the New King James Version, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. There's another translation that renders the passage as, how lively are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. If you want to have beautiful feet, lively feet, happy feet, share the glorious good news of the gospel. And as I was saying, that's why I love the ministry so much, because I have the privilege to bring glad tidings of good things to people. You won't get that from television. You won't get it from the newspaper. You won't get it from watching the news or listening to the radio. You won't get glad tidings of good things. You get this world's foreboding and all of its problems. But oh, thank God, we have a message to tell the nations. A message of peace, life, glad tidings of good things. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but can know the eternal life of God, the glory of God's eternal kingdom, and can share as children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, kings and priests in the glorious age that's coming. And by all indications, it's coming very soon. So what are you waiting for? These are indeed glad tidings of good things, but sadly, not all who hear obey. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A person cannot believe unless they hear. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's through God's word that we come to know him. Knowing God, we come to believe and trust in God. The word of God is essential for the development of faith within my heart. People often say, oh, I wish I had more faith. And I think that oftentimes we almost insult God by our lack of faith. I've actually heard people pray, oh Lord, help me to believe. Just help me to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The book of Jude tells us that one of the ways in which we can keep ourselves in the place of blessing, the blessings of God's love, is to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Of course, the way we build ourselves up in the most holy faith is through God's word. It's hard to trust somebody you don't know. When a person comes up to me and says, oh, I have the hardest time trusting God, what they're really saying is, I really don't know God well at all. Because if you know God well, you won't have any problem trusting him. How can you know God? Through his word. That's how he has revealed himself to us. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want your faith increased, study God's word. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 10. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. The Lord told the nation of Israel, in the past I chose you sovereignly. In the present I've made myself known to you, but you have rejected me. So now I'm going to provoke you by bringing the Gentiles into the family, so that you can see what you missed when you neglected the opportunity to be saved. That foolish nation is the Gentiles. It's you and me. Whether you're talking to Jews or to Jehovah's Witnesses, provoke them to jealousy by sharing your freedom with them. You see, because the work of the cross is complete, all that's left for us to do is respond and to enjoy the Lord. So when you talk to the Jehovah's Witness with his little black book, knocking on his quota of doors, you can say, hey, I'm just enjoying the Lord today. How about you? Or you can say to the Mormon who's pedaling down the street, I'm so glad we don't have to wear ties or badges and ride bikes. When you talk about the finished work of the cross and your liberty in the Lord, it's like putting a glass of cold water in front of someone who's just run back-to-back marathons. Romans chapter 10, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We weren't walking in the covenants. We weren't studying the Torah. We weren't aware of the adoption. We didn't find God. He found us. In the last verse, the Lord says to Israel, all day long I have stretched out my hands. I have stretched them out for you on the cross, and I'm stretching them out to you even now. God extended his mercy and his grace toward the Gentiles, but still, all day long, stretched out his hands to the Jew who refused to come God's way through Jesus Christ. Does that mean that God is through with the Jew forever? No. And we're going to find that out next week as we study Romans chapter 11. God still has a plan whereby he is going to bring salvation to the Jew. And that is a good thing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the freedom, the privilege, the liberty we have in your Son. You have saved us to the uttermost. And how thankful we are for that. We celebrate you, Lord. We celebrate what you've done. We celebrate the work that you've accomplished. We will accept or usurp no glory from it, because you're the one who did the work. You're the one who saved our souls. You're the one we look to. You're the one we depend on. You're the one we desire to proclaim. For you alone are worthy. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this time. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.